Good to be here today again, and good to continue in the book of Galatians. So we're busy with the book of Galatians, and we've done the first three chapters. And what we do is we go over every book, and we do verse by verse chapter. And the idea is that we get to know the Bible, that we get to know God's Word. And so I encourage you to follow along. Open your Bible to Galatians 4, and we'll dig in just now. De Beer and the family, or the De Beers family, they send their love and their greetings. They'll be heading back, I think, on Tuesday, and they'll be here next week, and obviously the week after, and the week after, and the week after. But I'll be teaching for the next 2 weeks still. I'm going to be teaching Galatians 5 and Galatians 6 just to finish it up, and that will give De Beer some time to focus a bit on the building. As you guys know, the building is sort of in the final stages, and so much to be done there at the moment, and so much been happening when they were gone. So when they get back, I think that will be his initial focus, and then obviously Builder's Holiday starts, and then who knows, hopefully we can be in the new venue by next year. That would be a huge blessing. And so much love from them, and let's just open up in prayer. Lord, we just want to praise you, Lord, for the work that you've already been doing in our hearts, Lord, through the book of Galatians, Lord. And Father, we want to pray, Lord, that you might open up your word, Lord God, to us, that we might understand it, Lord. We want to confess that we are not wise, or, you know, we don't have brilliance, Lord God, to examine your word in such a way to understand everything, but that your word explains to us, that your spirit needs to reveal it to us too, Lord. And Father, we just want to ask you that your spirit might be here, give us understanding, minister to us, speak to every one of us, Lord God, individually, open up truth, Lord God. Father, we know that truth sets us free, Lord. And Father, we pray, Lord God, that this letter might just do that, this letter to the Galatians, Lord God, to set us free from legalism and just a legalistic relationship with God. Father, we pray for that. Bless our time, and Father, we trust you that you as our Father, Lord God, wants to minister to us, Lord, and you want to be here with us, Lord, and we're excited about that, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I'd explained previously, when we look at the book of Galatians, it can very well be divided into three parts. The first two chapters are really about the personal experience that Paul had with grace. And then chapter 3 and 4 are about the doctrine and about the teaching of grace. And then chapter 5 and 6 are the practical application, really, of grace. So when I say chapter 3 and 4 about doctrine, about the teaching, about grace, and contrasting law against grace, and why the law was given, and why we believe by faith, and what Abraham did, and, you know, there's so many questions that are that are spoken about, or that are in this logical argument of Paul, that when we look at chapter 3 and 4, we want to actually just think about it as a very logical argument that Paul is going through. And I think it would be important for us to just be reminded of last week, because it's one argument really that he's making from chapter 3 to the end of chapter 4, and he's teaching about grace and about law. And if you remember last week, you know, in chapter 3, he started out and he said, "Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" And he said, you know, you've moved away from the grace of God and the love of God, that everything is by faith, simply by believing God, simply by believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. That's how we are saved. There's nothing that we need to do. And in the same way, God continues that relationship with us, that if we simply believe, even, as you said, even for miracles to happen among us in the church, you know, which are really just powerful works, it's simply by faith. It's not because we've earned it, not because we're such a great church, not because of anything else, but simply because we trust God and we go, "Lord, we know you want to move among us. We know you want to touch hearts here. Lord, we know you want to heal, Lord God. We know you want to encourage, Lord. You know, you've given the gifts, and you want to do an amazing work among us." So that's how he started out. You guys remember that. And then he said, you know what? It's not only that we that live by faith, it's also Abraham. Let's go back all the way back to Abraham. And Abraham lived by faith, and he was justified by faith, just as we are justified by faith. So if we are justified by faith, Abraham is justified by faith, it was an example from Scripture, then this is the right way. And then he said, but you know what? The legalists, or those guys that are preaching that you should come back under the law, you know what they're actually doing? They're bringing you under a curse because you can't keep the law. And he said, the only way to get rid of that curse is to look at Jesus Christ, because he became a curse for us. And because he became a curse for us, we can be set free. And then he basically went into an argument. He said, well, you know, the law was given 430 years after God gave Abram that promise, and where Abram was made righteous by faith. So doesn't the law then replace the promise that was given to Abraham? He goes, no, not at all. And he said, well, what was the purpose of the law? And he actually explains, well, the purpose of the law is that it's like a mirror. The purpose of the law is like a mirror that shows us that we are guilty. It reveals to us our need for Christ. It's like a teacher that is teaching us, hey, you can't do it. Look at Christ, because he can. And then we sort of ended at the end of last week, you know, with chapter 3. We just said, you know, we are all one in Christ, and we belong to Christ now. And now this week he starts out with an argument, and really what he wants to say, he wants to counter an argument that maybe the Jews or the Galatians are thinking, well, if that's all true, why did God not bring the gospel much earlier? Why was the law there for such a long time? Why didn't you just come in and bring the gospel, and everything would have happened a lot faster? And that's where we're going to start today. And he basically just going to say, look, God's got a perfect timing, and he brought the gospel at a perfect time so that we might become children of God. And then there's a bit of an interlude, or a bit of a break in the argument, where he just turns back to the Galatians and speaks to them direct. And he says, basically, you know, I'm really concerned about you guys. And then he closes at the end with basically an illustration, and where he just goes, look, two covenants, the old covenant, the new covenant. And which one do you want to live under? So that's really the arguments that he goes into. So let's have a look at chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. And I know this might have been a lot if you haven't been here last week, a lot to try to absorb. If you have been, I hope it refreshed you a little bit, and you know where we're at. But basically, Paul is just making an argument that we are under grace. We don't need to relate to God in a legalistic way or by laws and regulations, but we relate to him because we believe in him, because he's our Father. Verse 1 and 2, it says, now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's the master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. So here, Paul is taking an illustration. He's using a legal principle that everybody in Galatia could relate to. And what he was saying is basically just imagine a business owner or a family business. And you've got a young child, you know, thinking about my son, 4.5 years old. He can't take over the family business until I appoint a time for him and I say, now you can take over the family business. So at the moment, he doesn't really have any rights within the family business whatsoever. Just as much as a slave in those days would not have any right in the family business. But only when the father says, well, now's the point of time you can take over the business, then he can start making business decisions. But before that, he can't make any decisions whatsoever. So this child is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. And I think this section really stresses that it's in God's timing. It's not in the timing that the Galatians were going. You know, they were probably thinking, well, if God gave the law, why didn't he just give the law for like 50 years and then right afterwards he gave the gospel? And Paul's just going, look, God knows everything. God's got a time frame, and he does nothing prematurely. So until the time appointed by the father. In verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So here he's contrasting, he's told this little story about the family business, and he's going like, in the same way, it is with us. And he's speaking about Jews and Gentiles. He's speaking about himself as an apostle, but also to the Galatians. And he says, you know, even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage. So what he's really saying is, like, when we were children, we had about the same rights as a slave. You know, like the family business is exactly the same thing. When we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. So what he says here now, that the elements of the world were really our tutors or our teachers or our managers that managed our life. We were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. Now, what does that mean? We were enslaved by the elementary principles of the world. Commentators have different thoughts on that, but it's pretty much, you know, we get rewarded for good and we get punished for bad. It's almost like a principle within the world that we experience, almost like karma, you know. We do something bad and then that bad is going to come back to us. If we do something good, and then the good is going to come back to us, or simply something like what goes around comes around, or a cause and effect. If I do something, then something comes back to me. We were in bondage to that. And so it's actually saying we were enslaved to this. The Jews were enslaved to the law in a sense. God said, you must be good. If you obey, then I will do that. If you do this, then I'll do that. And maybe the other religions, you know, they were probably had a very similar mentality. If I do this for the idol, then he'll do that for me. You know, that was the thinking, how to deal with that. So they were in bondage, but the gospel is in strong contrast. So we were basically like children that didn't have any rights, that didn't have any, that were governed by rules and that were governed by regulations, that were governed by restrictions. We couldn't do anything. We were governed by those things. But then he says in verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son. So almost like when the fullness of the time had come, the time that God in his infinite wisdom had decided, this is the right time when I'm going to bring in the gospel. You know, in his wisdom, he brought in the law. And then he says, now in his wisdom, he sent his son just at the right time. And because we might not understand everything, this might be a bit difficult for us to go, well, how was that the right time? I'm going to say what one commentator said. He said, God does nothing prematurely, but foreseeing the end from the beginning, waits till all is ripe for the execution of his purpose. It's almost like, you know, God was waiting till the fruit was ripe, and then he said, okay, now it's ripe. This is the right time to send Jesus. And so we might not be able to see everything and understand everything, but God understood that. But we know that in a special way, the world was also prepared for the coming. One language, the Greek language. The Romans had built amazing roads. So it was safe to travel. And so Paul could actually travel and he could spread the gospel. And there was a common language, Greek, which he could obviously use for that. And God sent forth a son born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. So God became a human being. And he was subject to the law of God as a Jew. And then in order to redeem those who were under the law. So he wanted to purchase us. That word redemption speaks about slavery, being purchased out of slavery. He purchased us out of slavery that we might receive the adoption as sons. So the picture here is, really what he's been saying is God had a perfect time for everything. And now he does reach the pinnacle of his argument. And he says, you know what? God purchased us for a specific reason. He died for us that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, God did not buy us in the sense, you know, when he died on the cross, he did not purchase our lives so that we might become slaves for him, but that we might become his children. So he's purchasing a slave and going, you know what, I've purchased you not to be my slave, but to be my son. Absolute radical thought. And it says, and because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So here, and because you are sons, so God has purchased us that we might be his children. And he says that now because you are his children, because you are his sons, the consequences of adoption is that he would give you his spirit. God sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts. So God has almost said, you are no longer a slave. I've made you a son. And you know what I'm going to do in order that you know that and can experience that, that you're a child of God? I'm going to give you my spirit, the spirit of my son I'm going to place inside of you. Now the spirit of his son cries out, Abba, Father. The spirit of his son together with our spirit, there's a unity between God's spirit and our spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. Now that word Abba, many of you possibly know that, is an Aramaic word that speaks about Papa. So really what he's saying, God gave us the spirit of his son so that we might have a relationship like we have with the loving father that says Papa or Daddy. I think for us it's, you know, we when we hear that we think, jeez, that's irreverent, you know, we can't speak to God that way. And you know, if you don't want to, that doesn't matter. If you say, look, you know, that I just can't bring it over my mouth to say that, that's fine. But make sure that that relationship is in place, that you experience him like that. I think that is the most important, that we experience God as a loving father, that we know he's purchased us, he's given us his spirit, we belong to him. Really, we are children of God. If we've received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we've become children of God. That's what God's word says. And this was a radical thought because, you know, when you think about religions, when you think about idol worship, etc., I mean, those idols were mean. They were merciless. And now here, suddenly, hey, you know what? You were enslaved to other religions. You were enslaved even to the law for the Jews. But you know what? God wants a relationship as a father to you. And you know what? If we haven't had a good father, then we need to pray and we've got to ask the Lord, remove that from us, Lord, that we might experience you as a good father. Because unfortunately, that taints our thoughts sometimes, how we perceive God. And God is saying he's a perfect father. So, full of love and mercy, he gives security, he gives protection, he gives guidance, he gives counsel. But most importantly, there's love. Unconditional love. And that's why I'm saying he's reached his pinnacle of his argument, really, because we are children of God and he loves us. And he says, from now on, I'll have a relationship with you like the best father you could ever imagine. That's the type of relationship I'm going to have with you. I've got unconditional love for you. No matter what you do, you are my child. I love you. I will always love you. I'm for you. I'm not against you. I'm there for you. I know this world is not easy, but I'm there. I'm supporting you. I'm right there behind you. That's a father's relationship. And again, like we said in the beginning, relationship, relationship, relationship. Like we said, location, location, location. It's relationship. It's relationship. It's relationship. And that word that we never get, almost like, yeah, Christianity is relationship, but that we actually go, no, I want to know what that means. And here, when we speak about that, that God has given his son to us, the spirit of his son into our hearts to cry, Abba, Father, it might be a growing relationship that we say, look, Lord, I've got a glimpse of you as a father right now, but I need it to increase. Lord, I want to know you as a father. And that should be our desire, to simply go, hey, we want to know you as our father. In Romans 8, there's a very similar passage. And it says, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we are heirs and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So the Spirit himself somehow bears witness to our heart, you are saved. And we got to go, Lord, I want to experience more that you are my father and that I'm your son or that I'm your child or that I'm your daughter. I want to experience this, Lord. He says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And this was a radical thought in that time, in that age. But he'd already preached, obviously, to the Galatians, and he was reminding them of this truth. He was saying, hey, don't go back into slavery. Why are you trying to earn God's favor by performance, by trying to be good, by, you know, Lord, look at what I did this week. I read the Bible and I shared with one person and look, I prayed 15 minutes every day and Lord, surely you got to bless this week for me. He goes, no, that's not why I bless you. I bless you because you are my child, because I love you. And really, how do we receive God's blessings? Well, first of all, he's the source of all blessings, so he's the greatest blessing. But it's by faith. It's simply by looking to him by faith and going, Lord, I trust you that you are good to me. I trust you that you are my father. I trust you that you want the best for me, even in the situation that I'm going through right at the moment. I trust you that you are good. And the enemy will come, nah, look at your circumstance. God does not love you. But what does scripture say? What does the word of God say? What did the enemy say in the garden? He said, did God really say? But we've got it written down. We know. We can turn back. We can go, yes, God did say. This chapter, God loves me as a father loves me. God has made me a son already. I can't be unborn again and he can't just go, okay, well, I'm going to chuck you out. You're a slave again. No. So we got to know our position. Who am I? I'm a child of God and I can experience that reality with him. And it's good to experience that reality with him, that we ask him, Lord, by your spirit, you say your spirit is my teacher. Teach me, guide me, lead me into this relationship that I might experience your love. Because that's our greatest need, experiencing his love. Because we seek attention from everywhere else in the world to somehow make us feel good. He says, therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you're an heir of God through Christ. So now, if you are a son, you're no longer a slave, then you're also an heir of God. That means you inherit God. God is your inheritance. I think God is my inheritance. We've got to think about that. Because I think the more we get to know God, the greater we realize the gift of that. What that means, actually inheriting God, that is bliss, that is ultimate joy, that is everything our heart yearns for and longs for is found in him. As Colossians says, you are complete in him. You know, that means filled to the brim. You are filled to the brim with him. In him we are complete. Verse 8. Now, so that was the first section. Now we're just going into a section where Paul voices his concerns. From verse 8 to somewhere around verse 20. It says, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather, are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. So he starts out with an appeal for them. Don't turn back from the privileges that you have as a free son, as a free daughter, as a free child of God. Don't turn back on those privileges that you have, that experience that you can have with them. It says, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those who by nature were not gods. So you were ignorant and you served false gods. But after you have known God, and then he corrects himself, or rather are known by God. So he's sharing a human side. You know God and the divine side, God knows you. How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? He says, how is it possible that you turn again to those powerless, weak things that cannot satisfy, that cannot lead you into fullness of joy? How is it that you turn again to the beggarly elements compared to the riches of Christ? How is it that you're now going to the beggarly elements again? So he's saying, you know, you're turning back to rituals. You're turning back to rigid prayer times. You're turning back to something like a mantra. If I say this over and over and over and over again, then my God will hear me. You're burning incense in order to gain God's favor. And are you trying to obligate God to somehow do something for you? He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. So basically, you guys are going back under the Jewish law. You're saying, look, we got to keep the Sabbaths. We got to do the new moons. We got to do the fasting on the first and the seventh month. We got to do the feasts, the first fruits, the tabernacles, the unleavened bread, the Passover, etc. We got to do the years of Jubilee, the seventh year and the 50th year in order to gain God's favor. We got to go back to that. And then God's going to be impressed. If I say, look, I keep this day rigidly, then God's going to be impressed. If I keep the feasts, all the feasts, that God can say, well, let me see if you tick all the boxes. Yeah, okay, I'll love you now. No, he says, what are you guys doing? He says, I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. And really that thought, and as we think about Hebrews, where he says in Hebrews 11 verse 6, he says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So they were trying to please God without faith, because they were just going, look, if I do this, then God will do that. In a sense, it's manipulation. In a sense, like, you know, a works-based relationship or a legalistic relationship is manipulation, because we're saying, well, if we do this, then God will do that. Maybe I should wash Dad's car. He might give me an ice cream. You know? I mean, that's in a sense what we're doing, and there's nothing wrong with that, especially those that do that. But it's like, hey, let's just wash his car because he loves me. And that's the type of love we should experience, that it propels us forward, that we actually go, you know what, I want to do that. Paul, when we think about Paul's life, and I mean, he was radical. He spread the gospel everywhere. He was stoned, and he'd get up again, and he'd continue preaching the gospel. You think, what was driving this man? He says, the love of Christ constrains me. It's the love of God. I'm experiencing his love so much that nothing can stop me. I need to spread this message to every human being that I can, that they might know and experience the love of God. That's what he's saying. And then verse 12, he says, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. But you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? So here he starts out, he says, brethren, I urge you, become like me, for I became like you. And what are you saying? You know, become like me, the freedom that I'm experiencing, God's grace, God's love, that love relationship, become like me. Like a son of God that's experiencing the Father's love. And he says, because I became like you. And what are you saying? I became like you. I left my Jewish roots behind. I don't count on my Jewish roots. I don't count on my circumcision. I don't count on being a Pharisee. I don't count that I'm an Israelite. I don't count the fact that I was from the tribe of Benjamin, or that I was a Pharisee or whatever. I don't count on any of those things. I became like you. I simply need to trust in Jesus Christ. I'm not trusting in any of my past endeavors nor my current endeavors to make me right with God or to gain God's favor. And we think sometimes, you know, when we look at Paul's life and we look at how he shared the gospel, we think God must have been so pleased. Yes, he was pleased. But he was pleased that Paul was a son He wasn't blessing him simply because of what he was doing. And I think that's so difficult for us to understand. It's such a difficult concept to go, God does not bless me on my performance, but God blesses me because I'm his child. And that truth radically changes our lives. And like we said last time, that we actually go, hey, I don't have to read the Bible. I get to read the Bible. I get to pray. Almost like a love relationship with the Lord. Going like, Lord, I need to experience your love. I want to spend time with you. You're a good father. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm coming to you. Lord, I'm just coming based on your faithfulness. Like even this morning, you know, just thinking about my feelings, you know, I just felt condemned and I just didn't feel good. And I was just like, Lord, you know, if I come out based on my feelings, it's bad. But if I come based on your faithfulness and on your goodness and the fact that you're a father that loves me, I make my focus upon you and I say, thank you, Lord, that I can look to you because it's not based on what I'm feeling. And I think it's so easy that we judge ourselves. We are harsh upon ourselves. We think, how did you perform? And then feelings follow. And then to get rid of those feelings of guilt or just, I'm not worthy or whatever, it's difficult. But we actually just need to remember, hey, God has already said, I am his son, I am his daughter, I am his child. That's the truth. His love is unconditional. He does not love me one day more than the other. He loves me unconditionally. And I want to receive that. I want to accept that. And that's what I needed to do this morning. Just go like, Lord, you know, this is how I feel. But Lord, I'm not going to trust in my feelings. I'm going to trust in your word and the fact that you say I'm a son, that you love me as a son, that you've given me your spirit, and that I can trust in that. He says, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. That's a very interesting sentence. Really what he's saying is, because I became sick, that's why I preached the gospel to you. One commentator put it this way. He said, we should gather from this that Paul was detained in Galatia accidentally by illness and that this led to his preaching the gospel there. It's actually beautiful. Just going like, you know what? Sometimes, you know, we think sickness is a curse. And, you know, it comes from the curse. But God can use sickness to accomplish his will. And we just got to go, Lord, you know, I don't understand this. But, Lord, ultimately I can see. At that stage, Paul probably said, I don't understand. Lord, I'm trying to get there and I can't get there. And now I'm sick and now I've got to stay here. And a door opens and he preaches the gospel. And Paul realizes afterwards, you know what? God even used the sickness for his glory. We got to believe that. We got to trust that whatever takes place in our lives, God uses it for his glory. He's a good father. He loves us. He doesn't punish us like that. He's a good father. And he says, my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ. He's talking to the Galatians. He said, last time I was there, you guys, you saw that I was sick, but you did not reject me. You actually received me like I was an angel or something like that. You know, you received me almost like Jesus Christ himself. Because I think that the gospel that he was preaching was so radical from what they were stuck in that they were like, man, he's like an angel. This guy's like Jesus himself. And he said, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. He says, what was the blessing you enjoyed? Were you not blessed the last time I was there? I was like, were you not blessed out of your socks? And he goes, with the teaching that I gave, with the gospel that I shared with you, what was the extent of your love? Oh, you would have done anything for me. You would have even plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And that's where commentators believe that this reference here was most probably a reference to some sort of eye disease or something like that Paul had. He's saying, you guys would have even plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So he's actually saying, man, there was radical love between the Galatians and Paul. And then he says here in verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? So he's saying, are you now going to reject me because I'm telling you the truth? And You know, sometimes we don't like to hear the truth about ourselves. And we have to be open to that. To just go, Lord, you know, if you want to use somebody else to correct me, let me be open to that. It's important. But here, like what he's saying is, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? The false teachers are saying, this is your enemy. And he's preaching a false gospel. But actually what I'm doing, I'm telling you the truth. I'm being straightforward with you. And now he's going to contrast that to the false teachers. And he says, these false teachers, verse 17, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous and a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and change my tone, for I have doubts about you. So now he's describing a relationship between these false teachers and them, and he's saying, these guys are zealously courting you. They are eager to win your favor. They're flattering you. They make you feel special. Really like a man pursuing a woman. Admiring. You go, but you know what? Their motives are not right. If their motives would be right, it would be a different story. But their motives are not right. They want to exclude you from the gospel of grace, that you may be zealous for them. So they want you to love them. They want you to love their cause. They don't want you to love Jesus. It's all about them. That you might go, wow, these guys are so great. They are just amazing. And it's not about Jesus. They make you feel special. It seems like love, but it's not love. They've got their own agenda. It's manipulation. He says, but it's good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. Really what he's saying, it is good to be zealously affected for the Lord. That would be great. If these guys would zealously affect you and they would stir up your zeal for Jesus, that would be great. But this is not what they're doing. And I don't mind people stirring you up in the sense that you want to love the Lord more. It doesn't only have to happen when I'm present with you. I'm glad that when that happens, it's good to be zealous for the Lord. But these guys are redirecting your zeal that you might be zealous for them. And he says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. So we've seen Paul's terms of endearment so far in the beginning of chapter 3, foolish Galatians. Then a little bit later, he said, brothers. And now he says, my little children. So, like, right after he's said, you know, that he loves them, that he's telling them the truth, that these other guys, they are trying to redirect their love, and they've got false motives, and they're manipulating them, and they've got their own agenda. He says, you know what? I've got a parental love for you. He says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed you. I've got a parental love for you. And what do I need to preach Jesus to you again? That you might be born again? He's almost like going, was the first time a stillborn child or a miscarriage? Do I need to labor for you again? And I think even what he's saying here, my little children for whom I labor in birth again. I mean, he's saying he's labored for them. He's labored for them in prayer. He's labored for them to share the gospel. That was his heart. Like a parent loving the child and being willing to do for the child, really to do anything for the child. And he says, I'm laboring that Christ might be formed in you. And from the letter of Colossians, we know that this was Paul's primary aim. That was his chief aim, really, was to present mature believers to God. That was his aim. Because he realized only with maturity do people really recognize how they ought to walk, even in that love relationship. That only occurs as maturity develops. So that Christ might be formed in you, that you might live Christ, that you might be in faith union with Christ. He said, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. I'd like to see you face to face. You know, I don't like speaking harshly. I would just like to change my tone, actually. I mean, you're like my children. I love you guys. But you know what? I love you so much that I tell you the truth. And when we're parents, we know how that feels. He says, and I have doubts about you. I'm perplexed about you. I don't understand what's actually going on with you guys. How you could change from being a son of God or a child of God, and you could just drop that and you can start becoming a slave again. And now we come to the last section, which is two covenants, where Paul uses an illustration. And here he really comes to the end of his teaching or his logical argument that he's laid out. And from next week, we're going to focus a bit more on the practical side of things. How do we live by grace? What does God expect from us now? How do we do this? Not that we need to do something, but we're in a believing relationship. But now he starts and he wants to contrast. This last section is all about contrast. The new covenant with the old covenant. The law and grace. Flesh and spirit. That's what these contrasts are all about. So he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, really by a slave, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman or slave was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. So here he's taking a story or an historical account from Scripture, and he wants to explain the difference between a legalistic relationship with God and a loving relationship with God, that there's a huge contrast between the two. And really what he's going to be saying, look, these two were sons of Abraham, just like the false teachers are sons of Abraham. We are also sons of Abraham, but let's point out the differences between the two. So he shares a story, really, where Abraham and Sarah received a promise of God that God would give them a son. And after a long time, obviously, they wanted to take matters into their own hands. They thought this is never going to happen. And they actually said, you know what? We need to take this matters into our own hand. And Sarah said, I think you should take Hagar, the slave girl that we got in Egypt. Take Hagar as a wife as such, have a child with her, and then we'll raise that child, and that will be the son of promise. And God said, hang on, there's something wrong here. This is not the child of promise. This is your attempt to fulfill what I promised. But even through that, God was still faithful to his promise, and he still gave Isaac to Sarah and Abraham. And you know, because they pushed God and they rushed God and they helped God out, they ended up with Ishmael. And we can do the same thing sometimes, that we try to push God and we try to rush God, and God's saying, wait, this is not the time. But that's not the focus of the story. In verse 22, for he says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one of a bondwoman, the other from a free. So God says, Abraham had two sons. One was Ishmael. He was from a slave girl. The other one was Isaac, and she was free. And he's saying, you know, the legalists are saying that they are sons of Abraham and that they are so blessed. But you know what? Abraham had two sons. He had two sons. Now choose which son you want to be. Because there's a contrast here. There are two different spiritual realities. There are two very different spiritual relationships that we can have with God. The one is legalistic, seeing God as a judge. Everything I do, God judges. God looks down and goes, ah, that's out by an angle. Can't get anything right. Either that, or God hugs you and he says, hey, moves that right without you even knowing. Even covering your faults. Love covers a multitude of sins. A loving father. So how do you experience God? Do you experience God like a loving father? Or do you experience that God is always complaining and saying, ah, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. You didn't do this right. And if we experience God that way, that is terrible. And that's not who God is. That's a complete misrepresentation of God. And that's what Paul is showing us here. He says, he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. So Hagar was the slave girl, and Ishmael was born from her, and that was simply out of their own effort. It was simply because they made a plan, because they tried in their own strength to fulfill God's promises. And the one of Sarah, the free woman, a child was promised, and God was faithful to that promise. And Isaac was born to Sarah, just as God promised. He says, which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Bit of a difficult text, you know, when you read over it and you hear it, you go, phew, what is he trying to say here? But really, when you read it a bit slower, and I encourage you to do that at home, is just to read over that again, just to have a better understanding of it. But really, what he's saying, these things are symbolic. This is allegory. There's a much deeper meaning to this whole story about Hagar and Sarah and the sons that they had. It represents two covenants. Now, what is a covenant? A covenant is a contract that sets the rules for our relationship with God. What are the rules of a relationship? Old covenant? Well, this is your obligation. You got to do that. And if you do that, then I will do this. Two parties to a contract. The new covenant is different. Jesus says, I've already done. Only thing you got to do is believe. And that's not doing anything. You simply believe that I'm a good father, that I love you. That's all that you need to believe, and that Jesus died for you on the cross. Very different. So it's not that you co-signed there and you were party to the contract, but Jesus says, no, I realize that if we make a two-party contract like the Old Testament, it doesn't work. And I've demonstrated that over so many years. And then at the right time, I sent my son that I might make a new covenant. And this covenant is only going to be based on me. Nothing to do with you. I'm a good father. I love you. I sent my son to die for you. Only thing that you got to do, you simply got to believe me. It's the only thing that you got to do. Trust me that I love you. Trust me that I'm your father. And that's sufficient. So they represent two covenants. The one was Hagar, the slave girl. She gives birth to a slave, which is really in bondage. He's enslaved. And Sarah, obviously the opposite, she was free and she gives birth to a child that was free, and this leads to liberty. Now, for this Hagar in Mount Sinai in Arabia is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. So he's saying, look, this Hagar is Mount Sinai. She's the law. That's where the law was given. So she is Mount Sinai, and therefore she's the old covenant. And as an actual fact, she corresponds with Jerusalem, which now is. When you look at Jerusalem, that was a Jewish center. That's where the Pharisees and the scribes were. He says, when you look at the Pharisees and scribes, then you know what legalism can do. That's the ultimate end of legalism. The ultimate end of bondage, the ultimate end of trying to relate to God in a legalistic relationship. And he says, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Saying the new covenant is heavenly. The new covenant leads to freedom. It leads to fellowship with God. In verse 27, he says, for it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who do not labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Seems to be saying that Sarah was barren. Rejoice. Rejoice in this new covenant. Rejoice in the promises of God, not in your own effort. Don't base it on your faithfulness, but on my faithfulness. and the desolate will have many more children. This, the new covenant will have such great fruitfulness in comparison to the law. Verse 28, he says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now." So he says, we are children of promise. We believed God's promises. We believed when God said that when he died for us on the cross, that that's sufficient for salvation. We believed that. Because we believe that Jesus Christ died for us on the cross, and the word tells us that a transaction took place, that my sin got placed upon Jesus, and his righteous standing with God got placed upon me, simply by believing, therefore I'm a child of promise. Verse 29, he says, "But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now." Saying, you know what those false teachers are actually doing? They're actually persecuting you. Because you know what they're doing? They're actually telling you your way is wrong and you've got to follow their way. And if you don't follow their way, if you choose the way of grace, watch their reaction. Watch their reaction. They'll get angry. They'll persecute you. So here we see that contrast. He who is born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So the legalist really depends upon the law, on his own effort, and that is his flesh. The true believer depends upon God's promises, places faith in God's promises, and allows God's Spirit to work in him. He relates to God based upon the Spirit that lives inside of us. He says, nevertheless, what does Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. And that's exactly what happened. Sarah didn't like Hagar and the son and Ishmael. She said, get rid of them. And Abraham said, well, no, you know, she's also my son and this and that. And God said, she's right. And here he's quoting that. He says, the Scripture says, cast out the bondwoman and her son. And what does that mean for us? That means cast out, try harder. Cast out, be more diligent. Cast out, be more religious. Cast out, more self-effort. Cast out, I'll give it my best and God will do the rest. Cast out Hagar, but hang on to grace to be fruitful. Depending upon God, cast out a legal relationship with God and embrace a love relationship with God and going, Lord, I want a love relationship with you. I want to experience you as a father. I want freedom. The law and the gospel cannot coexist. They cannot be together inside of us. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So they cannot coexist. They cannot be together. The son, Isaac, shall inherit everything that comes by promise, that comes by grace, that comes by faith. He'll inherit God and he'll inherit the blessings that flow from God's life. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And I love that how he ends with that. He's really saying, you are already accepted. You are already a son of God. You don't have to prove yourself or try to be accepted by God. If you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are accepted before God. There's nothing that you can do that he loves you more or that he loves you less. You are free. You are free in this relationship. Let's pray. Father, we so thankful that you went to such great means, Lord, to make us your children. Lord, that you truly want a love relationship with us, Lord, and not a legalistic relationship. You want us to relate to you as daddy, as the one who truly loves us and cares for us, protects us and holds us and comforts us and is with us, Lord. Oh, Jesus, we pray, Father, that you might rid us of all this legalism and any legalistic mindset, Lord. We don't want to be looking to you as a judge. But we want to be what we already are, Lord. We are sons and daughters of God. We want to pray that we might live like that. Lord, help us to see legalism in our own hearts. Help us to spot it and to cast it out, to say, no, that's not true. That's not right. I don't want to live like that. But I want to live in a love relationship. Lord, we want to not only know it, we want to also experience it, Lord. And Father, we want to pray this morning that even during this week, help us to experience your love. Help us to know your love and experience it, Lord. That's our heart's desire. We know that your love is what our hearts long for. And we just need to experience that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to encourage you that at the end of the service, if any of you would like to come up and just come up for prayer, doesn't have to do anything with a message. If it is with a message, welcome to come up. If it's not, welcome to come up. There will be a few people up here, and you know, we just want to pray and don't want to neglect that, to pray for each other. That is just so important. And so I just want to encourage you in that. Then just also want to just encourage you to continue with Galatians. You know, there was chapter 4 was a hard chapter, but chapter 5 and 6, I think, are, you know, we're coming to application and they're a lot easier. And I just want to encourage you to continue reading in Galatians, especially next week. It's just such a phenomenal chapter. And it's you know, so I just want to encourage you, just continue reading that.